Hey, what's going on, guys? Welcome to the Honest Youth Pastor YouTube channel, the channel that helps believers use biblical discernment in all aspects of life. I am Michael, the Honest Youth Pastor, and if you're new here, we do a few things. One of them is sermon reviews, such as you are about ready to watch, and this particular sermon review was suggested by a follower over on Instagram, and it's specifically somebody suggested this when I asked last year for good pastors to review, because what I want to try to do, contrary to popular belief, is actually give a good and balanced idea of what good sermons look like and what bad sermons look like. And we do that three different ways. We ask three different questions to determine that. One is, do they read the text? Two, do they exegete the text? And three, do they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? That is the idea. Always looking for those three things to be present in a sermon, hopefully ignoring some sort of methodology, things like that. Obviously, a lot of people preach a lot of different ways, but are the core ingredients there? Are they reading the text? Are they exegeting that text to bring out application for the modern believer? And are they preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's all we're looking for. That's all we're looking for. So today, we're going to be doing that. I want to go ahead and jump into the sermon. As always, if you don't want to listen to my commentary, you can check out the full sermon in the link below, as well as down there. There's a few different links that you can support what we do here. You can buy some stickers, some hats, things like that. That always helps. You can become a patron and get these sermon reviews, as well as our other content, such as Making of a Ministers. You're going to get those earlier than everybody else. In the case of the Making of a Minister, currently still working on one now. Really thought I'd be farther along. But those guys that are patrons have got sort of the advanced 12 minutes of that. Going to give them some more as we progress along with that. And then you guys eventually will see the finished product after we get some other feedback. So anyway, you're not here for that. You're here for this, a sermon review. So let's go ahead, hop over to the review screen. The title of this message is, What Do You Value? Now, full transparency, I have not seen any part of this sermon whatsoever. We are watching this fresh together. It's 48 minutes long, so basically 50 minutes. We'll see kind of how long this takes. Again, haven't watched it, so not entirely sure what we're walking into. I have been told via the email that this is a faithful pastor that preaches the gospel faithfully and works us through the word. So let's see if that email that was sent by somebody that I don't know if they attend or if they know or if they've watched these sermons, no clue what their connection is to this church. But the idea is that they said, hey, if you're looking for good pastors, this is one. So let's go ahead and hop into it now.
Thanks, Dan. I think that was a pretty good sermon. So you guys, pray about that. Every single person who's part of the church, I'm not just talking about this church, I'm talking about if you're part of the body of Christ, the Bible says that you have a part to play in serving the body of Christ. No one is called to be a consumer and to sit and to be entertained and to play church. Everyone is called to be an active part of the body that is engaged in some level. And you may or may not be called to children's ministry, but I've told people frequently, because people ask, well, Josh, I don't know what my spiritual gift is, and I don't know what God's calling me to do. And the best advice I got from Pastor Chuck Smith, he always used to tell us, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is and you don't know what to do, just do something.
The one thing, and I don't know, I just noticed this before I just clicked because I was trying to find out the pastor's name, is that they are associated with Calvary Chapel. Apparently, like that's why I just bring that up because he just mentioned Chuck Smith. They are associated in apparently a pretty strong way affiliated with the Calvary Chapel system as well, if that matters to you. I mean, really, the only reason that would matter, just to give you some sort of idea as far as their belief system, their theology, things like that.
For the Lord. Take a step of faith and start serving and let the Lord direct you as you, faithfully try to make a difference in people's lives. And so we want to make sure you are encouraged to pray about that opportunity. Well, this morning, we are going to have a Bible study. I know you're looking at your clock thinking, how are you going to do that? I got 12 verses in 24 minutes today. How about that? So you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 if you have your Bible. But I do want to say something. We do need to take a moment to recognize and to pray for Israel this week. 300 drones and missiles from four different locations stemming from Iran, Yemen, Iraq, Lebanon, Hezbollah, all the enemies of Israel collaborating together, both militarily and also with their words and their mockings and their threats. And it's really important, church. I know that some of us all find different places on the eschatological scale, but one thing that we really believe here at this church, and we have good biblical reason to believe it, is that God's hand, it has been and always will be on Israel until his plan is completely fulfilled in time and prophecy. At one point in time, all Israel will look upon him, the Lord says, whom they have pierced. They will come to know their Messiah, their Savior. But in Zechariah chapter 12, God's very clear in the days leading up to that event, the return of Christ. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut into pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. This is prophecy. And you cannot deny, since May 14, 1948, and the reestablishment of the Jewish state in Israel with the Jewish people who have stood the test of time miraculously by God's design in hand, that their place in God's prophetic plan. And this ought to stir our hearts, number one, to pray.
Okay, so real quick, I was trying to let him kind of get through it before I sort of interjected. But so what is interesting, a few points here. What is interesting is you can kind of tell a church's sort of end times view based on primarily how they deal with Israel, to be honest with you. That gives you a lot of idea of sort of what approach they take. Secondly, I think that it's really good for us as Americans to dig in and explore eschatological views. There are four major ones. It's not going to be hard for you to find people online that have talked about all of them. I mean, you're going to be able to do that. So I'm 40. So when I was growing up, Left Behind series was like the thing, right? That's basically where you got your end times view from. In a nutshell, nobody was really teaching very well or thoroughly through end times views. And so a lot of people were brought up in dispensationalism, not saying right, wrong, anything like that. Honestly, out of all of the theologies and specifics, eschatology is probably my weakest. I just haven't cared to get into it. But the point is, if you want to, there's a lot to be looked into. And it's interesting to see, you know, what you were brought up with versus learning the other ones. The point is, I think this whole thing with Israel right now has really brought to the surface that conversation again, and it's good for you to kind of dig into them if you're interested in that. From a Calvary Chapel perspective, obviously he's coming at this from a pretty particular way. But again, that's why knowing the church's affiliation, whether it be Calvary Chapel, Southern Baptist, Methodist, all of those, all the denominations, you're going to have a good idea going into a church or going into a sermon where somebody stands theologically in general on a lot of things, which is 100% going to dictate some of the way that they approach scripture, as he's doing here. I'm not saying I agree or disagree. Again, I've already been, and I try to be as open as possible at the fact that I haven't studied thoroughly eschatology. I don't really care. Jesus is coming back at some point. Great. It's going to be a glorious day when that happens, when we all stand before him. How we get there, I'm not totally concerned about a whole lot, to be honest with you. It's going to happen one way or the other. That's my, and again, I'm probably a little too flippant for some of you on that. But the point is, him kind of diving into this does give us sort of a window into his head about how he views prophecy and end time stuff.
For the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for the hearts of the Jews to be softened and their eyes to see their Messiah, Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is our prayer. And also, we pray for God's hand over this conflict, with Iran and with the surrounding nations, knowing, though, that God's will is going to be done. It's going to be done. Ezekiel 38 and 39, read it. That is a battle that has yet to happen with the surrounding nations, including many believed to be Russia and some of the other northern nations and even some of the southern Islamic nations coming.
If you want to know my perspective, here's my perspective. Be ready. Right? Well, I mean, God will use events in history, wars or rumors of wars, conflicts, things like that, to bring people into himself. 100%. Done it before. He'll do it again. That's me. I mean, I'm just saying that because he's still going. Eventually, we will get to the sermon here, I'm sure.
Up against Israel together. We don't know if that's now. I'm not saying, hey, look, it's happening now. What I'm saying is the stage is being set. And even though the Bible says, and Jesus is clear, no man knows the day or the hour when Jesus will come back for his church, we do know, Paul says, we must be aware of the times and the seasons that we live in. And the stage is being set, which means, church, and I know this has always been the case, but Jesus is coming back. You might die before that moment. It might be today. But these things remind us that God is still at work. It's undeniable. That little place over there, Israel, there's no reason on earth for it to be the focal point of the world in every sense other than it's spiritual. And we need to be aware of this because we as the people of God, there is no more time for apathy and indifference towards truth and towards the gospel and towards the work of God through the church today. We are not here to play church. And these kind of events, they stir me up because it's a reminder to me of the urgency of the call and the mission of Christ on this earth. And I just want to state it again by way of just needing to state it again, our church will continue and must continue to be committed to the work of the Great Commission, the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, whether that dwindles us down to 50 people who are on fire and committed to the mission of Jesus or 10,000 people, it matters not. But it's time for us to get out into our community, to carry the gospel everywhere you go. You might not ever change the entire world, but God has called you to take his truth into your world, full of his Holy Spirit's power, full of the truth of the gospel, and we need to be awake and aware of the times that we live in, and I want to encourage you guys in that today as we continue. Let's take a moment to pray for the events happening around the world in this time. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you have a prophetic plan that is in your hands and in your time. Yet you call us to pray, Lord. You call us to be actively involved. It's the means by which you work out your plan in this world. And though our hearts and minds don't fully understand that, we trust you. And Lord, we call upon your power to be displayed in Israel, even at this time. For visions to take place, for those who are under the demonic lie of Islam and those nations, Lord, that your light would shine forth. And for your people, Lord, who you called by your name, Lord, we pray that hardened hearts would be softened and eyes would be open to the reality of Jesus and your salvation, Lord. We pray that your hand would be recognized in the deliverance of your people and the protection of your people. And we pray for our own nation, for those that are in authority, that we find ourselves not only on the right side of history, but on the right side of truth in this very pivotal moment in time. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts of courage in these dark days, Lord, that as your church, we would stop looking inward, we would stop living in our bubbles, and that we would get out and start taking steps of faith, living out the call of the gospel to be your witnesses, Lord, to the entire world, and including right here in our own home. So, Lord, pour out your spirit Be with your people. May your hand be seen and evident over the events that are taking place right now in Israel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you guys ready for sermon number 3?
Okay, so he is going to be, apparently this is a sermon series, he's going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That's where he told us, I think 5 or 6. He'll say it again, but Ecclesiastes. So as always, what we want to do is we want to go there. Now, it seems like this is going to be a bit of a different kind of sermon. As he stated at the very beginning here, where he talked about this is going to be a Bible study. He's got 12 verses in 25 minutes, which, as he's already noted, is going to be very hard to get through. That's a lot of verses to give yourself to exegete. Now, the thing is, I think we're clearly going to go over 25 minutes because we're only 10 minutes into a video that's 50 minutes long. So I think he clearly goes over his time, which is probably good because those, I'm sure the verses he's looking at are going to need to be dug into a bit more than 2 minutes would give for each verse. So that being said, he already told us Ecclesiastes 5 or 6. I can't remember which one. We're going to start there first. So as always, you want to go there and at least have some sort of notes taking the, obviously, again, down below, there's a free PDF guide to download if you want it. It's a sermon review guide. You can download that for free, use it for basically this, right? So if somebody does have a bunch of different, you know, verses, there's room to write that down and to, so you have that and you can double check it later if you'd like to.
We have a very short chapter today. Chapter 6 in Ecclesiastes is 12 verses, but hits on some very important points.
Okay, there you go. See, there you go. He clarifies. So there's 12 verses in chapter 6. He's going to do all 12 verses in 6. So it's not going to be, okay, that's very helpful. That's good. We're only going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. So that is helpful to know.
If you would stand, we're going to read it together. I'll read the odd-numbered verses if you would join together on the even as we continue verse-by-verse study through Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men.
Okay, I just want to make note real quick. I personally like this responsive reading thing. I think it's helpful. I think it gets the congregation involved. The church we attend does this occasionally, not a lot, but occasionally. I remember the first time we did it. It was kind of weird because I did not come from a church that did it this way. Also, just as a side note, like our church has somebody lead out in prayer, but everybody prays at the same time. So there's a lot of voices happening. And the first time that happened, it was weird too. But the point is, you do have, just to kind of go back to church history, you do have a lot of responsive reading throughout church history, especially depending on the regions you're in. So like this seems weird if you're not from a church that does this, but it is actually kind of helpful, I think, because it gets people involved in the sermon, in the actual scripture you're reading. They're not just passive, they're active in the service, which really ties into what he said at the beginning of the service, is that you're not just consumers, you're supposed to be participants in the service. So that's helpful.
If a man begets 100 children, it's a tired parents right there, and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Amen. You can have a seat. Talking about life under the sun, Solomon is again building his case for why a human being who is alive should really consider the value or vanity of their life apart from God. Looking at it for what it really is, the injustices of life, the unfairnesses of life, the unanswerable questions in life, Solomon comes to chapter 6, and he really brings up an important point in chapter 6 that I think hits all the way through the end of chapter 7, which we'll look at next week. And that is this. He begins to draw a contrast and a comparison that the fulfillment of the physical, the fulfillment of the body, does not always equate to a fulfillment of the soul. That there can be a person who has everything they ever wanted to gain and attain in the world and yet have emptiness in the deepest parts of their hearts, ultimately to point us to the fact that we were created to be fulfilled in something more than simply what we can obtain or simply what we can experience here in this physical life on the earth. I think it's reflected well in Augustine's famous confession when he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Isn't that beautiful? It's the truth. We were created for so much more than what we can see and merely experience in life. But under the sun, Solomon continues his list of vanities, his conclusions about these injustices that he sees in life and how it's common to every person, that every person is subject to these questions, these experiences in their lifetime. In verse 1, he starts off again by saying, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men." So in this life, he says there's an evil, and I might have you circle or underline that phrase, "It's common among men." In other words, you might think you're the only person alone and isolated going through the things you're going through, having the questions you have, and the reality is you're not. We have all experienced, to some degree, the commonalities in a life that's lived in a fallen, broken place, in a broken world with brokenness inside of us. And so he says, this is common among men, and here's what it is. Verse 2, "A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is a vanity, and it is an evil affliction." The first of four short points this morning. If you're taking notes, my first observation is that Solomon is building a case that, number one, life must be more than wealth. Life must be more than wealth. I know some of you might be thinking, who have been with us for weeks, again? He's talking about this again? This is what I love about going through the Bible verse by verse. We don't get to choose and be like, yeah, I'm kind of tired of hearing that.
Oh my goodness. Okay, so it seems like... I was kind of waiting to say something about this, but he brings it up here, so I think this is a good place to interject it. This right here is the reason that verse-by-verse preaching is so good, because you get the sense of what is being said by the author of whatever book you are in, right? Whether it be Ecclesiastes, whether it be Proverbs, whether it be Matthew, whether it be Galatians, like Revelation, like whatever it is. There is a thought process running through that book, letter, epistle, history, narrative, poem, whatever, right? There's an idea there. And when you read it through, right, not just personally, but when you actually teach through it, you begin to see the same sort of theme running through it, usually worked out in a few different ways, application-wise. I remember we were going, when I was a youth pastor, we were going through a lot of Paul's epistles, and the kids kept saying, all he's talking about is salvation in Jesus, a new life in Jesus. Yeah, exactly. And the ways to live that out. Like, Paul has a theme and a purpose in his letters. Just like here, we have in Ecclesiastes, he says, like, if you were with us already, you've heard this theme already, and we have Solomon talking about it again. right? And so this is the awesome part of verse-by-verse preaching. Actually working through the Bible enables you to see the cohesiveness of the scriptures together, not just in their own separate books, but just the together idea flowing through all of scripture. And so what we see him doing right here is exactly what the hope would be, right, in preaching, is that we are reading a text and now we're walking people through the text. This is the whole point, right? Again, not that topical preaching is evil or bad or terrible, but it has a place in selective times and places. Whereas if you're going to preach through expositionally through scripture, you are forced, as he says here, to deal with things that you would not normally deal with. Now, I do want to give a warning. I don't think he's probably going to do this, but I want to give a warning because this also happens. You'll have people hijack expositional preaching sometimes and do verse by verse. And then when it gets to opinion or application or them drawing something out, they'll draw the totally wrong thing out. But it looks like they're doing exegetical work because they're doing it verse by verse, but their application is terrible. And so that's something you have to look forward to. Again, not watch this sermon. So far, everything is great. I think I can trust that we're doing a really good job here. We're only 15 minutes in to the entire sermon part, but it seems like we're doing really well. I just want to interject that though, because there are definitely times, I'll just say this, because I might as well, right? Stephen Furtick has begun to do this a bit. If you've seen his recent sermons where he's preaching through his own book, he'll bring out a big screen that's got the Bible verses on there, and he'll do some highlighting and some circling. Excuse me. But at the end of the day, it's just the guise of expositional preaching. It's not actually expositional preaching. He's doing the underlining. He's doing the circles. He's doing everything you would expect someone to do if they were preaching verse by verse. But I just encourage you to do this. I think this would be a great, I don't even have to finish this sermon probably. And I'll say this at the end if I feel like I have to correct myself, but I think you could probably watch this guy's sermon without my commentary, then go watch a Stephen Furtick sermon, and you're going to see the difference between real expositional preaching and fake expositional preaching. I'm pretty confident I can say that. I know we're not that far in the sermon. I'll correct myself at the end if I feel like I was wrong. But what we're doing here is verse by verse, and this is why it's important and why it's good.
No, I think it's actually very beneficial for us to keep being reminded by God in a materialistic culture that worships and idolizes money and wealth and financial security, to recognize that our security is never promised in a bank account. It's always promised in Christ. That is the ultimate reality that we need to be drawn back to as we tether ourselves, not anchor ourselves to wealth and the pursuit of wealth, but anchor ourselves to Jesus and use wealth not as an anchor, but as a tool to be a blessing to those around us, the kingdom of God, and so on and so forth. But here, Solomon again hits on the fleeting nature of material wealth. He shows this example, be it true or just an illustration, of someone who spends their lifetime building a financial empire. It takes them their whole life to build their financial empire, but in one moment, whether it was a foreign invasion, he speaks about a foreigner consuming, or whether it was a change in political power, or some unfortunate twist in society, this man's entire wealth and financial empire in one day changes hands and is transferred to someone else. Everything he's acquired shifts possession. And I think this is a very strong reminder of what Solomon said in Proverbs 23, verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Now, I don't want to suggest that I am advocating in this sermon for some sort of laissez-faire approach to life, you know, just live each day carefree, don't worry about anything. I shouldn't say worry, you shouldn't worry, but don't be concerned about the future, don't make plans. That's not what I'm suggesting. But truly, I think what we need to understand is the nature of money, the nature of wealth. The very nature of it is that it can transfer, it can flee, it can be dependent on one act, one change in society. You know, we've enjoyed for so long here in America a sense of security when it comes to our collective wealth and our investments, and there's been a sense of consistency that we need to be careful that it hasn't falsely deceived us into thinking that we have something more than we have in our properties and in our wealth assessment and in our bank accounts, because all it takes is one thing. All it takes is one shift in the stock market, one EMP attack, one World War III, one unexpected political change, one tyrant. All it takes is one thing that you and I are not promised. I mean, look at history, folks. I know it's been a consistent message, but the Word of God constantly challenges us. What are you secure in? What are you rooted in? And what passions and desires are driving the very decisions of your life? Do you know how many of us miss out on an awesome step of faith and obedience to be radically used by the Lord simply so that we can protect our financial investments?
So I'll just say this, and maybe he'll get around to it, but this is, I don't know, again, not to disagree, because he's kind of hitting on a topic where people are placing their faith in something, in financial stuff that's where you should not place your faith. That doesn't seem to be Solomon's point, though, right? His point is, I mean, if you look at it, and again, I'm sorry, my iPad is still glitching. I can't hook it up here to show you, but if you pull it up on your phone or in your Bible, is verse 2, a man whom God gives wealth, possession, and honor, right? So it's God that gives all the wealth, possession, and honor, right? So it's not just wealth that he's talking about. It's position or possessions that you have or honor that people give you. So that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, right? So you have everything you need. This isn't about losing everything you need and misplacing your faith in everything you need. It's that you have literally everything you need, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. This is a grievous evil. So the idea being is that you have everything you need, but you can't enjoy it, right? God's given you everything, but you're not actually enjoying all the things that God has given you. So this doesn't have anything to do with losing your financial, your finances or your honor or your possessions because of something that happens in your life and you've misplaced your faith in it. It's that God has literally given you, handed you all of this, but you're not able to actually enjoy these things. Other people enjoy your things. And so it's one of the things that he's saying, like, hey, you have it all, but it's not enjoyable to you. Right? It's not that you've lost it all or that you've even placed your hope in it. It's just that God has given you all these things, but he hasn't given you the power to enjoy them. Other people enjoy the things that God has given you, and you're not the one that enjoys them. It's all vanity. It's a grievous evil, he says. So I don't know. I mean, he might get around to that, but it doesn't seem that Solomon is talking about misplaced worship here as much as it is that God has given you all of these things and you can't enjoy them. And if you understand, again, the context of Solomon, he has everything he needs, but there's this reality that he realizes that even if you have all of these things, you can't really enjoy them all. You can't have peace in them because, I haven't done exegetical work on this, so I'm not going to say that I know. I would need to dig into this more, but it seems to me that what we're talking about is not misplaced loyalty as much as it is God has given you things and you're not able to enjoy them at all.
Protect our sense of security and future wealth, that we would be willing to say no to the Lord and make excuses like, well, you know, God wouldn't want me to give up that. Yes, actually, he might want you to give up that. Well, Josh, what are you saying? You're making God sound like a me. No, I'm making God sound like he's God who's worthy of everything we have, including our very lives, including our checkbook, including our hands and our feet and our mouths. And the safest place for a Christian to be is not protecting and hoarding their own sense of wealth and their own financial empire. The best place for a Christian to be is surrendered into the hands of God, trusting him fully for every need and every provision, and with the blessing of wealth and with the blessing of financial resources, and with the blessing of a mind that is able to navigate these various things, looking at that as, this is not my security for me. This is my tool for God. Amen. And so life must be more than simply wealth, because it is not something that we are able to trust in its consistency. And Solomon sees this as a vanity, that someone could have all this wealth and not be able to enjoy it because in one moment it's gone. But in Christ, we recognize that there's more to life than that. Number two, we learn that life must be more than longevity. Life must be more than longevity.
Okay, so to his point, again, I'd have to do some more exegetical work on here. I don't feel like he gave a real strong background for it's all gone, and he seems to be basing that on, but a stranger enjoys them, that it's all gone in a moment and somebody else enjoys your stuff. I don't know. I don't feel like that's a super strong case for that. Again, I don't think he's wrong. Like, the points he makes there were good in regards to application. Like, we shouldn't put our hope and faith in money because it can be gone in a minute. So just because you have it doesn't mean that you should put your hope in it. I just don't think, I think that's a good point. I don't think necessarily that doesn't seem to be what Solomon's saying in verse 2, though.
Or the desire to live long. Isn't that such a thing that our society as a whole is consumed with? It's like, we will do anything and invest anything if it means that we can stay younger longer and somehow avoid the inevitable path towards death. Again, I don't want you hearing the inverse. I'm not saying, just be lazy, don't take care of yourself, who really cares, you're going to heaven. That's not the exhortation. The exhortation in this next portion is, do you have the false perception that your best days are now? Do you have the false perception that the height of experiencing joy and contentment and freedom in life is staying younger longer and doing all sorts of crazy things to your body to ensure that nothing changes? Reminds me of this guy I read about, Brian Johnson. He's a wealthy entrepreneur in Venice, California. He's 45 going on 18. He's enamored with this idea of staying biologically young. He spends $2 million a year on a host of medical interventions and tests aimed at making him younger. He wants the heart, the body, the mind of an 18-year-old for the rest of his life. It's not really working out so well for him. But Brian claims that his goal is to, quote, help engineer the human species to a future without death. I'll give you a much quicker way. Jesus. He already took care of it. He conquered death forever. He rose to everlasting life. And those who trust in him have a future of a new body that won't wear out, that won't tear down, in a perfect environment, free of sin, with God forever. And that's good news. Why do I bring this up? Well, verses 3-6. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, so he's exaggerating this, 2,000-year lifetime, if you live 2,000 years, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. He speaks of a man who seems to have everything that you would have wanted, right? Many children, for especially in that culture, the legacy was with your children. He has many children. He has long life, which back then your life expectancy wasn't but 30 or so years. So to live a long life, to have many children, yet there's something empty in his soul. He can't ever seem to be satisfied. He can't ever seem to have things go right in his life. Things go wrong. He said, and he uses a bit of a crude analogy, a stillborn child. who has but a mere couple breaths in the world, actually is to be envied over the man who lives an entire lifetime but can never be satisfied in his soul, can never experience goodness in this life. You might say it like this, that Solomon would say, better a short life that knows nothing but peace than a long life that knows nothing but pain. Now, again, this is an under-the-sun mentality.
Okay, so I want to caveat this by saying that I trust this pastor has, like, he's done a whole lot more studying, clearly, on this than I have. So I don't want to come off like, I know more than you, and I've only looked at this for 5 seconds. Like, I don't want to do that, because I know that's super arrogant to say that. I do just want to point out that in verse, verse 3, where he says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life, life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. And so the idea, I want to look at that word satisfied again, and you can download this app. I've talked about this app 1,000 times, the Step Bible app. It's just super helpful for like word distinguishing translated words. But his soul is not satisfied. If you look at that, it's not fulfilled, right? If it's not, and it, you can look through all of it. It's all just fulfilled, enriched, all of that sort of stuff. So if his soul is not fulfilled with life's good things, right? So basically it's not about if nothing good happens to him. It is if he's not fulfilled and content in all of the things that he has. So I just want to kind of come back to it. He says, so the idea is if a man has a lot of children and has lived many years, right? And so he has a lot of things, right, that should make him content. But if his soul is not fulfilled in these good things and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. So the idea is saying that, again, I think his point is right when he says that, like, it's better to have a short life with no worry than one that you are, you know, you have everything and you're still not satisfied with it. Again, I don't think he's wrong at his point here. I think there's some, I don't know. I feel like we're drawing conclusions before we're exegeting a little bit here.
We're not taking this as like advice. It's a bit fatalistic, but he does bring up a good point. How many people wander through this lifetime? And every day, there's a deep-set depression that sinks into their life that no matter what they have or what they get or what they do, there's something in them that just is not satisfied. It's without purpose. It's without meaning. It's without any seemingly benefit to the end of their life. And Solomon says at the end of the day, both of them end up in the same place. Even if this guy lived 2,000 years and this baby died, they both end up in the same place. This is where I'm so thankful that in Christ we get to have a different perspective on life. Because in Christ, he's already told us the truth. The pleasures of this world are fleeting. The promises of this world are inconsistent at best. Jesus didn't lie to us. He didn't say, hey, come and follow me. Your life will be a bed of roses without the thorns. You'll have everything you want. Jesus said, in this world, you will face what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. Put a smile on that face. Look up, for I have overcome the world. Life will always seem unfair if all you're living for is what you're able to grasp with your hands or see with your eyes. Paul the Apostle had an incredible mentality in serving the Lord. Paul's message wasn't spend all of your time, energy, and effort building something up for yourself that will eventually disappear and won't satisfy you. Paul's message was live for eternity. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 10, listen to the fruit of his philosophy on life. He said, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. He says, we have no illusions about the world. We have no illusions, disillusions with the idea of what this life is about in Christ. He says, when we're living for Jesus, it's a life full of trial and difficulty and challenge. But because we know that there is a greater purpose and a greater person who is good and who is for us and is working all things out for the good, guess what? They can, the world, the enemy, man, they can press us on every side, but they can't crush us. They can perplex us and try to confuse us, but they're not going to cause us to be in despair. They can persecute us and stomp on us. They can forsake us, but we will not be struck down and we will not be destroyed. Because the purpose of our life isn't a better life for me. It's to carry about the life and death of Jesus in our bodies until the day we see him face to face. Number three, life must be more than physical fulfillment.
Okay, so before he moves on to three, because he's going to go on to it, I just want to say, because it's apparently it's just going to be the theme, it seems like, at least the first 2 points. I don't disagree with the applications he's making on the other side of the verse in regards to what he's saying about not putting your hope and trust in money, but putting your hope and trust in God. And then the second point, as far as, you know, knowing that you're going to be hard pressed, but you have, you know, you can have hope in Jesus. Like those, these are all good points. These are not bad. And the application he's bringing in from the verses such as 2 Corinthians is great because this is what Paul's talking about. I just think if we look at Ecclesiastes in 6, and again, I'm not, this is just let me caveat it. This is just a surface level reading of this. But his first point that Solomon seems to be making in Ecclesiastes is that God gives you everything. He hands it all to you, but you don't have the power to enjoy those things. And so this is verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy in all of mankind. A man, so this is the first one, a man who God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing and all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy it, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, and this is a grievous evil. The grievous evil being that God has given you everything, and you're not able to enjoy it. This is something that happens to all mankind. So God gives you everything you have, but you are not able to enjoy those things, right? If a man, and he's continuing, lives, so he's giving a tangible example of the first thing he talks about, right? So he gives wealth, possessions, and honor. Here's an example of God giving wealth, possessions, and honor. A man, a father's 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied, right? So this man does have everything that God has given him, and he's not satisfied or fulfilled in these things, right? Is not a stillborn child better off than he is, right? So this is the lived out example of the first verse that he's talking about. So God gives you everything, you're not able to enjoy them. Here's an example of that. God gives this man years and people in his life, and he's not fulfilled in them, right? And so this is the example of the first point that he makes. Verse 4, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Now he may be going into verse 5 here with this next point, but the idea seems to be that God gives you everything. The great evil is that you're not able to enjoy it, is that you have years in family and you're not fulfilled in those things. And so Solomon is lamenting this idea that you can have everything and enjoy none of it. And again, he's drawing seemingly off of his own life experience, right? I think it's Jim Carrey that maybe said that, like, I wish I could give everybody my life so they could see that my life doesn't fulfill you, right? I think this is sort of the loose quote that Jim Carrey said, because he's a millionaire. He can get whatever he wants. And he has found the same truth that Solomon finds here in 6, is that you can have everything, but if you're not able to enjoy it, what is the point of having everything? It's vanity. And so this is Solomon's point. Now, I do appreciate that this pastor is pulling this all back to Jesus and fulfillment you can have in him and contentment you can have in him. I just feel like we're kind of missing the overall point here that Solomon's saying. Now, maybe we'll get around to it, right? Maybe because I haven't seen this, I'm prejudging this a bit. I just want to walk the line here to be clear that you understand that I don't think he's wrong in a lot of his application that he's bringing in from secondary verses. I just don't know if this is what Solomon's actually saying in the verses that we're using as our primary text.
Verse 7, all the labor of a man is for his mouth, yet the soul is not satisfied. Again, a theme throughout the chapter. We work our tails off, Solomon would say, to fill our stomachs, to consume with our mouths, yet our soul is not satisfied. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle likens the stomach, hunger. He likens it to the carnal desires of the flesh or fleshly urges. In Philippians 3, when he's talking about those who have turned from Christ to the world, he describes them as those whose end is destruction. Then notice this, whose God is their what? Belly. Whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on what? Earthly things. When he says their God is their belly, he is alluding to like sort of this gluttonous, like we just live for what we can eat and consume, but it's a deeper. He's using the belly as an example of a hunger for worldly things that can't satisfy. It's their God. The physical pursuits, the physical pleasures, the physical fulfillment, it's their God. They glory in the things that are shameful, trying to fulfill their flesh.
Okay, again, we're doing it again, so I'll just bring it out again. Like, his point here that he brings out in Philippians is correct, right? He's exegeting that text right. But in verse 7, Solomon is talking about all the toil of a man is for his mouth, so you toil to eat, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Yet you still have to come back the next day and work again. So you've worked all today just to fulfill your hunger, and it's going to come back again tomorrow, right? So this is the same thing that he's basically saying in verses 1-5, which is that there's a great evil that inhabits all of mankind. God gives you all of these things, yet you cannot actually fully appreciate them or use them, right? The example of the man that has all the years and all the children, but eventually he still dies. He's still not fully satisfied in the things that he has, because whether it be a stillborn baby or him, everyone goes to the same place, right? So I didn't go into verse 5 and 6, but let's go ahead and do it. He says, moreover, in verse 5, it has not seen the sun nor know anything, yet it finds rest rather than he, more it being the stillborn baby. Moreover, it has not seen the sun nor known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. So the baby has more rest than the man, even though the man has everything that God has given him. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, this is the man, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place. So this is the same idea, right, of Ecclesiastes 6, is that God gives you everything. You're not able to enjoy it. Is it not better to be a stillborn baby, because you're gonna end up in the same place the rich man or the man that has everything is going to do anyway, and yet you find rest rather than he, because you die quicker, right? And so this is actually a very depressing text. Ecclesiastes 6 is not a happy text. And so I'll talk about, I think, the overall thing that we can learn here at the end, just because I want him to sum it up. It's his sermon. But when we get to 7, we're seeing the recurring theme here within the text, which is this hopelessness, which I work today just to feed myself, and yet I have to get up, and my appetite is not satisfied. Verse 8, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eye that wonders than the wondering of the appetite, and also this is also vanity and strife after the wind, right? This idea is that you just keep working. No one has an advantage over anybody else because there's still this appetite that cannot be fulfilled. We'll get into verse 10 in a minute. I want to let him finish. I'll shut up for a second.
Solomon recognizes this fact that people spend all their time trying to satisfy a void in their souls, by gratifying their flesh, and it never works. I could sum it up in this one statement. Why doesn't it work? Because that which fills our stomachs was not designed to satisfy our souls. The more you get, the more you will be burdened with the things that you have, and the less fulfilled you will be in this world. Yet, Jesus offers us fulfillment. To the woman at the well who had sought meaning and fulfillment in her soul by going through marriage after marriage, man to man to man to man, and Jesus, the ultimate man, meets her. Says, oh, by the way, I have water that you don't know about. And if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. And immediately she's thinking, show me where this water source is. Physically. I mean, the thought of physically never having a thirst again.
See, I think this is a good tie-in to the verse because Solomon is talking about the same thing the woman is longing for. So I think this is a great tie-in.
That's good news. And Jesus says, bring me your husband. Well, now we get personal. Now we get to Jesus looking face to face, eyes to eyes with another human being who's broken and is about to convey to that person that he loves, that he went out of his way to divinely meet, that he risked his reputation with, and he looks at her, and he's about to convey that constant thirst that you have. I already know what you're pursuing. I already know how you're trying to fulfill it. And I want you to know today that there's someone standing right in front of you that will be the forever fulfillment of the deepest need of your soul. And I can't help but wonder if maybe there's a person here today. And if Jesus was sitting face to face with you, he might look at you and say, and in the form of a question, hey, why don't you bring me that thing you're pursuing? Let me tell you everything I know about the deepest need of your soul. And I wonder if maybe you today would respond in receiving the living water of Christ into your life, of letting him change and fulfill and satisfy every deepest need of your soul. For whatever you're pursuing to try to make the pain go away, to try to erase the hurt of the past, to try to get rid of the regret, to try to find the value of this life and it must mean something, it will always end the same way. It'll leave you empty. Verse 8, he continues, for what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? And this is a theme verse. You might underline it, verse 9. I think it's an incredible verse, so convicting. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. In other words, the question is, Solomon is asking, do you actually know how to enjoy what God's given you in life? Or are you always looking for the next thing? If I could paraphrase for a moment, life is short. If you constantly live for what might be, you might miss out and never realize the blessings of what currently is. If you're always dreaming, looking, working for that next thing that is not materialized and not promised to you, Solomon is like, don't miss out on the opportunity to actually be appreciative and enjoy the blessings you have right in front of your face.
See, that's great. I mean, that encompasses everything from verses 1 all the way through 9, right? What we talked about. I mean, that encompasses it. Solomon is saying is that if you have all of these things and you're not fulfilled in them and you're not content in them and you don't enjoy them, what good are they? And so this is the question, right? Like, are you looking for the thing that it's right in front of your face anyway? That right there was great. Point three, I mean, we've brought it around a little bit.
Right in front of your feet. Or I might put it like this. It's better to enjoy what you have rather than to desire what you enjoy. It's better to enjoy what you have rather than to desire what you enjoy. Solomon would say, it's better to look at your little apartment and say, that's beautiful, than to look at the guy's mansion and say, that's what I need. Josh, you haven't seen my apartment. You haven't seen my car. You haven't seen my job. You haven't seen my wife or my husband. You haven't seen my kids. You haven't seen... How many times, if we're all honest with ourselves, have we all missed the beauty and joy of a moment that was never promised to us, but there it is, and we're missing it while we're pining away, worrying and laboring to catch a dream that might not ever come true? Mom, your child might not ever be five again asking you to play with them. Your aging father might not be there next year. Your opportunity to take that overnight with your wife might disappear next week. Oh, but if I just work those extra hours, I just make the extra money. Your desire is wandering rather than being rooted in the current blessings of contentment of what God's already given you. No, I'm not suggesting don't have goals, don't have plans. I'm just saying recognize that the fleeting nature of life and the understanding that no one knows what tomorrow holds might cause you to show a little bit of greater appreciation, gratitude, and involvement in the current things that are right in front of you. I have 2 minutes left.
Okay, so he does go over his time a little. Unless they include the ending song and prayer, I suppose. That could be here too.
Number four, last point. Life must be more than random coincidence. Verse 10, whatever one is, he has already been named, for it is known that he is man. In other words, no person can get out of being human. If you're human, you are limited to your humanity. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good in life for a man? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And that's where the chapter closes. It's on a bit of a depressive note for sure. But how do we put this in light of Christ? Solomon says, your life might seem like a random set of coincidences, some good, some bad. He says, but there's actually a God who's involved. Now, Solomon's view of life under the sun is that God is distant, he's unknowable, he's unreachable, he's untouchable, but somehow we're just a bunch of chess pieces on a table that are just being played and we can't figure out what's going on. And this, to him, seems like an injustice, life without God. When in reality, I think we can look at James chapter 4 in closing and see the contrast here. James chapter 4, verse...
Okay, so he's going to go to James chapter 4. I don't want to negate that or, you know, call you away from that. One of the things that he says here that I think is helpful, and maybe, again, this is sermon 3, apparently, in a list of sermons he's doing where they're working through Ecclesiastes. So I may have missed this, obviously, just walking into this sermon. But this, I think, demonstrates where you should give a little bit of background at the beginning of your sermon in case somebody is new there, because there's a very high likelihood that somebody will be new for one service. And so at that point, he does kind of give us a glimpse. Just a second ago, he gave us a glimpse of Solomon's perspective is this. Life is pointless. Life is just, we're chess pieces on a chessboard. It's a bunch of random circumstances. I mean, you can get that from verses from the entire chapter, right? Where he's like, God gives you all of this, but you can't have the ability to enjoy it. What good is it if you're, you know, you get done work today because you're going to have to get right back and do work tomorrow? And what advantage is it for the wise man versus the poor? Like, so the idea is there's just Solomon's perspective here in this chapter is that, like, this is all pointless. This is all vanity. This is all evil. Like, why give me good things if I can't enjoy them? Why give me thousands of years if I'm going to end up in the same place anyway? And so there's reality to bring that out. And what this pastor tries to do, and we'll talk about it at the end a little bit more, is he does connect each of these sort of sections that he has, his points, back to Jesus. But I think there's a goodness here. And again, I'll say this not to negate what this pastor is doing. I don't think this is terrible twisting of scripture and he's terrible. Like, I'm not saying that. I think there is something beneficial, though, to going through getting in Solomon's head and understanding the hopelessness that is here and sitting in that for a second. Then at the end, bringing around the truth of the gospel. I mean, he's interjected the gospel throughout, which is good. It's very helpful. But I think if we're going to get the weight of the vanity that he's talking about, we need to sit in it for a second. We could have sat in it for 30 minutes, right? And just, man, like, just identifying with the reality that, wow, yes, people feel this way. Outside of Christ, we felt this way. Sometimes even in Christ, we struggle with this as well. And then bringing the gospel back around at the end. Now, he's going to be in James chapter 4. Let's see how he ends this really fast.
Verses 13 through 16, James uses the same sort of language about life. Solomon says it's a shadow. James calls it a vapor. He says this, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." James is addressing the same principle. Like, you don't know what tomorrow holds. You are arrogant and boastful if you think you can make a plan set in stone because it is your will. You are not God. I am not God. We cannot will things to be. We can only submit our will to the one who is in charge and trust him with the future. And that's where James gets at. Your life doesn't have to be a random set of coincidences that you can't figure out. What you can do is know that there is a God who is involved in your life, who came for you, who walked with you, who sent his Holy Spirit to be in you. He's given you the mind of Christ. He's given you all you need for life and godliness. And instead of worrying about what's tomorrow hold, you can just say, God holds my tomorrow and I'm good. I'm good. Yeah, I'll make my plans. Yes, I'll do these things. And then I'll step out and say, God, let your will be done. When your faith is rooted in an unchanging God who is in control rather than a changing world that is constantly full of surprises, you will be set to be anchored and steady through life. And so Solomon's encouragement to us by the Holy Spirit, I think, is multiple here, but that life is more. Life has to be more than fleeting, changing wealth, than simply trying to live the longest and the youngest we can, than simply being a random set of uncontrollable coincidences. Life is more. Certainly, Jesus teaches us that that is the truth. I pray if you are in need of soul satisfaction today. I haven't been very eloquent this morning, but my prayer is for maybe one of you who is empty inside, that you would sense a God who is close today, saying, I have the water you need. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. It is life to us, and your spirit is power to us. Lord, your word said, he who believes in me, Jesus said, out of him will flow torrents of living water. Lord, this world is full of empty wells, mirages of peace that lack substance. But Lord, you are the substance, you are the source, you are that which is true and real. Lord, when we anchor ourselves and root ourselves in who you are, there is something that happens in our soul that cannot be explained, where we find life and that more abundantly. And if you don't know Jesus today, I pray that you would respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, who is calling you out of the vain pursuits of trying to find your fulfillment in a world that is changing and inconsistent and falling apart, and that you might trust in the everlasting source of peace and strength and joy and forgiveness of sin, Jesus Christ. I just do feel compelled to ask, if you are far from God today, if you are empty, if today you know that the step you need to take is a step of repenting and turning from the sin that you've pursued and receiving the forgiveness of Jesus as he died on a cross freely, willingly for your sin, for your punishment, for your justice, he offers you today full pardon, entrance into the family of God, peace that passes understanding. And for you to understand and know your purpose for why you were created in life. If those are things you've been seeking elsewhere and haven't found, but you need today, and you want to receive Christ into your life, I just want to ask if you would raise your hand right now and say, I'm going to make a decision today to turn and look to Jesus. Would anyone want to receive Christ into their life today? Just going to give a minute, if you would like to, and just raise up your hand wherever you're at, and I want to pray with you today. I see you right there in the back, sweetie. Thank you. Anyone else?
Okay, so he's going into the end of the service as far as that goes. I think we're done. We're clearly done with the sermon. So let's go over the three things that we talk about every week. Did he read the text? Did he exegete the text? Did he preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? The first one is, did he read the text? Clearly he did, right? We covered that. Him and the congregation went verse by verse through, read back and forth. Did he exegete the text? He works through the text. And this is where the one thing, I just want to be really clear. I think this is more methodological than it is anything else, right? And I kind of alluded to that, but let me explain that. I think this was a good sermon. I don't think it was bad. I think that the clear message of, if you're living a life that is not fulfilled and not satisfied, you can have fulfillment and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And so that, I think that message is great. I think we covered all of that. I think the methodological difference as far as the exegeting the text, I would have liked to seen a little bit more of background on Solomon, a little bit background maybe on just sitting in chapter 6 and the just the feel that we get of like nothing is ever, like it's just this rotating thing. And we do get a taste of that at like near the end of point 4, but just really sitting in that and the reality of that. Now, did he preach the gospel? Well, he preaches the gospel throughout. Like I said, there's these interjections throughout each of his points where he points back to Jesus, he points back to the gospel, he points back to fulfillment in Christ. All of those things are there and good. So I just want to make really clear that all of the points that we looked at, I think he touched on in some way or form, right? I think the only difference we have is methodological. So I think it was good, right? It was a good sermon. Now, this is not a point of, I'm better preacher than you, as much as it is like, here's just some some feedback, right? And this is for anybody that's really learning to preach maybe or looking for how you would preach, right? You need to figure that out. This is, again, for a pastor specifically or somebody that's leading a Bible study or teaching through a Bible study. You have to figure out how you're going to do that. This is how I would have approached it. And this is just me. This is extra. This is added. Like I've already said, I think he covered the three things we look for in every sermon. I think he did it great. He covered it. Fantastic. This is what I would have done just, again, to bring home the point. I think we would have worked through chapter six, sat in the reality of what, you know, obviously I would have studied six more than I have with just a kind of a flyover view. But the reality is there's this theme of like, God gives you all of these things. You're not fulfilled in them. He gives us an example of a man that's like that. And then he goes into another example at the end. And the idea of sitting there going like this man has everything, but he's not fulfilled in any of it. All he sees is the day in and day out of having to do the same thing again and then dying, right? It's this real depressing. I get up, I go to work, I work hard, I come home, I eat, I go to bed, I do it again the next day, and then I die, right? It's the epitome of there's two things certain in life, death and taxes. And it's just terrible. Like there's no joy in it. I do like that the pastor brings out this point that you have everything in front of you. And if you don't see that blessing and you just ignore it and you're not satisfied and content and fulfilled in it, you're missing the blessings of God in front of you. I think that's a real practical application. So you sit in that, and then at the end I would have brought in, and if this is you, right, you feel that way, there is contentment and joy to be found in Jesus. Because when you have Jesus, right, when you're saved and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're being sanctified, God opens your eyes to the blessings he has given you, like the children around you, the spouse that you have, the friends, the family, the job that he's given you, all of the things that he has given you, those things become far more apparent and you can appreciate and sit in them and be content in them because he's given to them and you have a fulfilling joy in you. I think the tie-in with the woman at the well was fantastic because I think it epitomizes the struggle that we see in chapter six with this reality of I keep coming back to the well, give me the thing that makes it so I don't have to do that anymore. And then there's that spiritual aspect of you don't have fulfillment and contentment because you don't know your creator. And so I think that would be the only thing I would change. And I think he did a really good job with that anyway. I mean, methodological, my methodology would be sit in the just depression of six and bring in at the end the fulfillment in Jesus. And then I'd bring in an extra aspect, I think, is the reality that Christians still struggle sometimes, I think, with that joy and contentment and bringing us back as believers, right? The first thing would be addressing non-believers that don't have that fulfillment and contentment and are searching for it. You can find that in Jesus. And then for the Christian to bring in the reality that even in the moments you don't feel like that, you need to be reminded. You need to remind yourself. You need to be in prayer and community and scripture and be reminded that Jesus is your hope and content and fulfillment. And if you don't realize that, you are apt to wander back into this depressing cycle that we see in chapter six and not be fulfilled and not be content in what Jesus has given you and has done for you. You'll miss the joy in that. And so I think this sermon is really good. Thank you for whoever sent me this. I think this was a good example of working through the text, addressing real life issues in a way that is helpful. So let me know what you guys think below. If this was helpful, make sure you leave a like, make sure you share. Let me know below what you think. I will, let's just be honest, I probably won't get back to you, but I do read the comments. So you can leave them there. Thank you for spending this time with me, and I'll see you again next week.